Let us pray. Our most gracious and heavenly Father, we come to you this morning in gratitude for your faithfulness, for the great things that you have done from eternity past, for the majestic plan that you put in place, whereby you decreed our eternal salvation. Ours is the privilege and honor that we are your children. Father, we know that as your children, that you have a purpose for us on this planet to represent you and to be ambassadors for our Savior, Jesus Christ. We know that we are unable to do any of this without knowing your will. And so you have provided us your will in writing so we can study them and learn from them. Now, Heavenly Father, as we have gathered to do so this morning, we pray now that God, the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, will open our understanding as we examine these things, for we ask in Christ's name, amen. 2 Peter chapter 3. We have concluded our study of the false teachers given in 2 Peter chapter 2. We've gone through all that, and you remember, basically, there were five ways that the false teachers were described. First of all, they were blasphemous and pleasure-driven. They were continuously sinning and seductive. They were those who abandoned the truth. They were those whose lives are empty and deceitful. And they were also those who proclaimed false freedom and false hope. So having finished with that, the apostle now addresses issues of the last days, specifically the second coming of Christ. And he also addresses the issue of the scoffers that will be present in that period. Now, really, when we think about it, we're saying there are, in chapter 2, the issue has been false teachers. In chapter 3, he's going to mention the scoffers. Now, in one way, if you look at it, one will have to wonder, how is it that the apostle go from false teachers to scoffers? The truth of the matter is that both of them tend to produce the same effect on the believer, although from different angles. The false teachers seek to confuse the believer with wrong doctrine, while scoffers seek to demoralize the Christian. If false teachers and scoffers succeed, the result will be a Christian who is both ineffective in his witness because he does not have the correct doctrine to function, and also one who lacks the proper motivation in order to honor our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. This is why both of them seem to be doing the same damage to the believer if they succeed. However, to ensure that the believer does not become demoralized nor ineffective, the apostle presents now facts that are essential to safeguard against any demoralization. These facts are mixed throughout with encouragement and instructions that are designed to stabilize the spiritual life of the believer. Now, although the dominant theme of this last chapter of the epistle is the last days, that's the predominant theme, the last days, specifically, the second coming of Christ. Nevertheless, these facts given, the encouragement, the instructions, are all given throughout this last verses, or the last 18 verses of this chapter. They are mingled in such a way that it's difficult to break them. So that the structure of this chapter is quite very simple. And it is just simply this way. Facts are given, and those facts that serve as encouragement are presented. And based upon these facts, instructions given in forms of commands are then issued to believers. So this structure will be evident as we begin to analyze the chapter. We begin, though, with the purpose of the apostle's epistle, the purpose for writing this epistle. So we could say the purpose of the Petrian epistle. Petrian is P-E-T-R-I-N-E. Petrian epistle. So that's why we begin really this morning. The purpose of the Petrian epistle. And this will cover 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. And we begin, it says, "Dear friends, this is now my second letter to you. I have written both of them as reminders to stimulate you to wholesome thinking. I want you to recall the words spoken in the past by the holy prophets and the command given by our Lord and Savior through your apostles." We'll note, at least we should note really from the start, that these two verses that actually consist of three sentences in the NIV are actually one sentence in the Greek. But the translation of NIV really is quite good in helping the English reader to understand the thought expressed in the Greek sentence. The expression, "dear friends," is a translation of the Greek word agapetos. Agapetos. A-G-A-P-E-T-O-S. Agapetos. Now that word means beloved, esteemed, dear, or favorite. Now this word is used to denote a close relationship between individuals, especially between parents and their children. So it is used also to describe the relationship between Christ and the Father, and the relationship between believers in Christ who are supposed to be bound together by mutual love. So when used in the plural in address, as it is in our passage, it is in the plural, the meaning becomes "dear friends." So when that meaning, "dear friends," is used, it's only used to indicate some kind of tenderness in the person speaking. So this means, that's why the NIV uses the translation "dear friends," to indicate that tenderness. Now the apostle uses this word, "dear friends," or agapetos, 7 times in his 2 epistles. He used it twice in the first epistle and 5 times in the second epistle. We're going to see them in verses, we've already seen verse 1, we'll run it to it, verse 8, verse 14, verse 15, and 17. So he used this, the way he used it is either before giving an encouragement or before issuing a command. But also he uses this word to indicate the closeness that he feels towards the fellow believers in Christ. Hence, the use of "dear" in this passage is different from the everyday use of the word "dear," you know, by some people, you know, some people or some individuals, they like to address everyone that come across their path as "dear," you know, or "dear this," or "yes, dear," "yes, that," and all those things. They're nice, but this is a common routine. It has no bearing to relationship between the person using it and the stranger that just walked inside a store, for example. And they say, "dear, yes, can I help you, dear?" Well, it's just an expression. But that's not the case here. When the apostle uses it here, it is to show that there is a meaning. There's a relationship between him and those he's addressing that way. So it is important for the apostle to show that he is related to these Christians who are facing sufferings and all kinds of trials, because he himself has faced those trials and he is still facing them. So his use of this word is very reassuring to these original recipients of this epistle. Furthermore, it should also reassure all of us that we are very dear to God. See, we quite often forget that we are dear to God. Very many times, we seem to forget how special we are before God. And in my mind, part of the problem that most of us as Christians run into is we forget that fact. We forget that we are very dear. We forget that we are very special. Now, otherwise, if we don't forget those things, when we run into problems, our attitude will be different, knowing that we're so dear to someone, the Creator. We're so dear to Him. We have that highest privilege of all His creation to be known as His children. And so, while every now and then, we forget that. And that's why we act in certain ways. Because if you remember that you are a treasured person, if you remember that you are very special before God, your conduct will be entirely different. So when we do find ourselves doing certain things, acting in certain ways, I believe it's because we forgot who we are. Because if you know that you belong to the King of Kings, if you know that you are the highest royalty of all royalties, then your outlook in life will be entirely different. But every now and then we forget it. And that's why we find ourselves in some kind of slum, in some kind of depression, or in some kind of confusion, because we forget who we are. But that's what the apostle is reminding them here when he said, dear friends, telling you, you're very special. I mean, you can pinch yourself this morning and say, I don't feel special. Yes, I know. That's what I'm trying to remind you, that you are. You are very special to the Lord. He took His death on the cross to make you that. And so, if Peter reminds us, we, as believers living today, should let that sink into our soul, that while we may not look like anything to the eyes of people, that we are the children of the King. And that is a high calling. The apostle, after addressing the original recipients as those who are dear to God, and also dear to him as the apostle, indicates that this epistle, which we are now considering, is his second epistle to them. As in that phrase, look at this next phrase after dear friends. The next phrase says, this is now my second letter to you. Now, a more literal translation from the Greek is simply this way. This is the way it comes from the Greek. It says, now, this second letter to you. That's just the way it comes. No verb that can tell you the excitement or the emphasis. The word now is really emphatic to denote the existence of a first epistle, and perhaps to indicate that there was not much elapse of time between the first and the second epistle. Now, the mention of the word second indicates there should be no doubt that the apostle who wrote the first epistle that we studied in the past also is the one who wrote the one that we're now studying. Now, of course, we should always mention things that every now and then. There are some scholars who suggest that the first letter here is either a reference to the first part of this second epistle, or that it's even a reference to Jude, or even a lost letter. Well, the reasons that these scholars provide are quite unconvincing. Therefore, it is best to accept that the first letter is a reference to the first Peter, which we have also studied in detail. So after mentioning this second letter, the apostle introduces reason for the two epistles in the phrase, look at the sentence where it says, I have written both of them as reminders to stimulate you to wholesome thinking. Now the phrase, I have written, is literally, I write. However, because Even though this is a present tense that is used here, according to what some grammarians try to classify what is called durative present. You don't have to worry about that. It is, based on that, it is correct to translate this as if it is a perfect tense. That's why I say, I have written. Whereas if you have an interlinear Greek and you're looking under it, you will see it will just be a present where you say, write, I write, which is okay. But in terms of explaining it, the best way is to translate it the way NIV has done, as a perfect tense, to convey the fact that one letter has been written, complete, the second one is in the process. Now, the expression both of them then really is more literally in which or by which. It is perhaps better to take the reading by which to indicate that the epistles are instruments by which the apostle accomplishes his objective, which is, in this particular case, to stimulate their thought and cause them to reflect. Now, the word stimulate comes from the Greek word diegero. Diegero. D-I-E-G-E-I-R-O. Diegero. It means to wake up, to arouse, mostly from sleep. It is used of the sea, for example, which begins to be agitated or due to waves or to rise or to grow rough. However, figuratively, this word is used in the sense of to arouse the mind, to arouse the mind, to stir up, or to render active. These are the literal figurative ways to use that word. Now, the expression as reminders is more literally from the Greek, to remembrance. Since we actually have a Greek noun, not a verb, a Greek noun that comes from the word hypomnesis. Hypomnesis. H-U-P-O-M-N-E-S-I-S. Hypomnesis. It means reminding, remembrance. Then followed by that expression, where I say to wholesome thinking, which in the Greek really it means with reference to pure thought. With reference to pure thought. Now the word translated wholesome is actually from a Greek word, helikrines. Helikrines, H-E-I-L-I-K-R-I-N-E-S, helikrines. Now, this word appears only twice in the New Testament, in this passage and also in Philippians 1:10, which we're not going into. Now, actually, this word is formed from two Greek words, helie and krino. Now, helie means warmth or light. The warmth or the light that comes from the sun. In krino, means to taste. So, in combining those two words, it means really tested by sunlight. That's the word translated wholesome. Tested by sunlight. Hence, the meaning really is pure, sincere, honest, unmixed. Now, in one of the books that's very useful in the study of the Greek language, especially in the New Testament, is a book by Dr. Trench. His synonyms of the Greek indicates that this word that we're dealing with is very similar to another Greek word or synonymous with another Greek word, kataros. K K-A-T-H-A-R-O-S. Kateros. Now, kateros indicates something that's a little bit different from the word that we're using. But what he, according to the analogy, the reason these things are important is it gives us shades of meaning so we can understand why one is used against the other, because they have identical meaning. However, though, he indicates that our word, hilikrines, expresses freedom from falsehood. Freedom from falsehood. While kateros expresses freedom from the defilement of the flesh and of the world. So while both of them deal with some kind of purity, hilikrines has to do with more thinking or teaching or something that's false. So based on this, we should understand that our word here should be understood in the way of meaning freedom from false doctrine. That would be the best way to take that word, hilikrines. In our context only, it means freedom from false doctrine. Now also the word thinking is a translation of the Greek word dianoia. Dianoia. D-I-A-N-O-I-A. Dianoia. It means mind, understanding. It can also mean attitude or thought. Now, in the classical Greek, there are various senses to the meaning of thought. When they think about thought in the classical Greek, they would think either of the power of thought, or the way of thought, or the result of thought. The result of thought, such things as ideas, opinions, judgments. The truth of the matter is ideas, opinions, and judgments ought to be formed after a serious thought process. The problem we have today is that a whole lot of people express opinion without thinking. There's no thought process to their opinion, or they render judgment. And there's no thought process involving what they give. But you really cannot have a good opinion, a judgment, or even idea without a thorough thinking process. Now, the word may be used in a negative sense of imagination or conceit. In our context, though, it is a thought process that is to be stirred up. See, that's what Peter is talking about. Is the thought process, the thinking process, need to be stirred up. So, that brings us to what are the questions that we have to pose at this point. What is a pure thought or a pure mind? What is it in our context? How does it come? And why is that important? Now, the answers to these three questions are important because the apostle indicates that one purpose of writing his epistle is to arouse pure thought in us. So pure thought or mind is simply a way of describing the mind that is controlled or influenced by the Word of God. Now we obtain such a mind by constantly being exposed to the teaching of the Word of God and by applying what we learn. Now, the reason we often do not get this pure mind is that we refuse to talk about the Word of God. See, we are eager many times to talk of things that are meaningless instead of the Word of God. So let me give you a challenge to examine your own conversations with your friends to determine how much of it is spent talking of doctrinal issues or things that is glorifying to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if a person is going to obtain a pure mind or a pure thought, he must obey the instruction given to the Israelites in Deuteronomy chapter 11, verses 18 through 21. Deuteronomy Deuteronomy 11, verse 18 to 21. This is very important in maintaining a pure mind or a pure thought. Deuteronomy 11, beginning of verse 18, it says, "Fix these words of mine in your hearts and minds." That's a command being issued to the Jews at that point, the Israelites. "Fix the words of mine in your hearts and minds. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads." Now, sometimes we, in our own understanding, sometimes we make fun of certain things or certain facts, but in reality, we shouldn't make fun of things until we can assume that we know everything in the Word of God. Certain things should not be somehow it may look not the way we would expect it. Now, this thing here, when it says tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Now, we've seen people wear verses of the Bible or buttons of something, and sometimes we may make fun of those. Do we really have the right? According to this passage. Verse 19 says, "Teach them to your children, talking about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates." Of course, the Jews misunderstood that a lot. Some of them, they did this literally without paying attention to what it will mean. And that's why the Pharisees will, for example, they wear the Ten Commandments across their clothes as they walk around with all the laws. And they see you doing one of those, they say, they point to you, "See the one you're breaking?" You know, you can see why they got that. There's a reason why they do that. They're taking what it says here, which is nothing wrong, but it just, you have to go beyond that. Verse 20 says, "Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates, so that your days and the days of your children may be many in the land the Lord swore to give your fathers, as many as the days that the heavens are above the earth." In other words, this really comes to this, to the Israelites. If they keep the word of God continuously, if they talked about it, if it was their main conversation, what it would do for them is it will help them to maintain a pure mind, and they will not go into idolatry, and they will not be scattered or carried into captivities. But they ignore this. And that resulted in a lot of discipline for the Israelites. In effect, then, we should constantly focus on the Word of God if we expect to have a pure mind or a pure thought. A pure mind is necessary if we seek to have continuous fellowship with God. Furthermore, a pure mind or thought is a protection against errors that the false teachers do spread. Only the believer with pure thought or pure mind can escape the deception of the false teachers. Now, since the apostle has been concerned about the influence of the false teachers and also about the scoffers, it becomes important for him to emphasize the need of having a pure mind that is a result of reflecting on the Word of God. Now, there's one more reason, really, for possessing a pure thought or mind. It is this. It is to strengthen the believer's faith. So as a believer reflects on God's word and God's past dealings, both with him and the early believers and the early church, in the Old Testament sense, as he reflects on those, that will help to encourage him in his struggles against the various trying circumstances of his life. So, in a way, let me recap what I just said. We have answered three questions. We have shown that pure thought is a way of thinking induced by the Word of God. So that answered our question, what is pure thought? A way of thinking induced by the Word of God. The second that we also answered is, how does it come about? We say it is through constant exposure to the Word of God. And the third way answer is, why is it very important? We say it's important because that is one way to be sure that you maintain a continuous fellowship with your Heavenly Father. Secondly, we also indicated that it is a protection against errors. And thirdly, it is for the strengthening of the life of the believer. This is why you and I must maintain a pure mind in order to find strength in the midst of our trying circumstances. The apostle indicates that the true purpose or the purpose of his epistle is to stimulate thinking on the part of the recipients. Now, this truth applies in all epistles. However, though, we must be careful to understand that the apostle is not saying that this is the only reason for the epistles. For, you see, there are two general reasons for the epistles that we receive from the apostle. There are two general reasons. The first, if you think about it, it is first of all for information purposes. So it's informative. That's one reason. Secondly, it becomes instrument of reflection, leading, of course, to application. So we must first then be taught some information before we are called upon to reflect on that information. So it should be clear to us that all teaching of the Word of God is not designed to provide new information, but most time to refresh the mind. We should realize that quite often part of our problem is forgetting doctrine that we have been taught. And that is why it becomes important that those doctrines be refreshed from time to time in our minds. But this comes as we, again, if we have a constant exposure to the teaching of the Word of God, then we will constantly refresh our thinking. Now, as we consider the stated purpose of this epistle, it seems to me that every teacher of the Word of God should bear this purpose in mind as he teaches the Word of God. Those who teach the Word of God must strive to stir up the thinking of those who hear the teaching. Estimation, any teaching of the Word of God that does not stir up someone's thinking is incomplete. Teaching of the Word of God should stir up thinking. If it doesn't, it's incomplete. By this I mean that every teaching of the Word of God should cause us to think. This thinking could be because we are angry at what was said, or because our preconceived notion has just been challenged and we go into a defensive mode, whatever it happened to be. But either way, the best thing for us is to do serious thinking through what we have had or what we have learned. Reflect on it. Think through it. Sometimes it may be hurting. That's fact. But the truth of the matter is, the truth that will help anyone is the truth that hurts. That is the truth that will help any of us. The truth that forces us, causes us to look on the inside, to examine ourselves carefully. That is the only truth that helps us. Flattery doesn't do anything for anyone spiritually. So what I'm saying is that no one truly advances spiritually unless he's able to think through the doctrine he has learned. It's one thing to hear it. One of these days we'll probably spend time just look at the various attitudes people have when they hear the Word of God. But nevertheless, the one that will always do you any good is when you hear it, you think about it, you reflect on it, you act on it. So in the process of thinking through what we have learned, for example, in a Bible class, the Holy Spirit will aid us in understanding the truth of what is taught, or If there are some falsehood, he will also help us to sift through that. In any case, no pastor should be wary of reminding his congregation doctrine that he has taught them in the past as the need arises. We mean that repetition is important, but it should not be used as an excuse for not studying new subjects or new doctrine. Pastors who study regularly, of course, should never be afraid of repetition if need be. For after all, the Apostle Paul himself indicated that he does not have any problem repeating because he wants to help believers to refresh their thinking. That's what he said to the Philippians in Philippians chapter 3, verse 1. Philippians 3:1. It says, finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. It is no trouble for me to write the same things to you again. That's repetition. And it is a safeguard for you. That's the reason repetition is important. To refresh, so that we will always go back to the truth that we've learned and have forgotten, which if we remember, we could apply to whatever situation that we face. So we all need then constant reminders of the doctrine that we have learned in the past at some appropriate time. So the epistles then are given to us generally for information, for reflection, and for application. That's the reason we have these many epistles in the New Testament. Now, to indicate that the apostle is not stating that his epistles are only for refreshing their thinking, the apostle states the assumption upon which he stated this purpose. It is in verse 2. It is based, of course, on the fact, on the assumption, that these believers have received prior teaching. So he writes in verse 2, which reads, back to 2 Peter 3 now, verse 2. It says, I want you to recall the words spoken in the past by the holy prophets and the command given by our Lord and Savior through your apostles. Now, the addition of the word I want you by the translators of NIV and today's English version is really to help the English reader to link what is said here to the apostle's purpose of writing his epistle. Now, we say this because the word want does not appear in the Greek text. Instead, we have the infinitive of a long Greek word, miminisko omaia. Miminiske omaya. MIMENESKOMAI. Miminiske omaya. When this word is used in a reflexive sense, it means to remember, or to keep in mind, to call to mind, or to be concerned about. It can also mean to think of. But in the passive sense, it simply means. To be mentioned, or to be called to remembrance. In our text, it is in the passive voice, so that the idea is that the recipients of this letter should be called to remember something that they have had in the past. Being passive, then the subject must be supplied. It's not supplied, it's just that there may be cause. He didn't tell us who. But judging from what we're doing, apparently, it is the apostle who does the refreshing, the reminding. Now, someone should be responsible to cause them to remember or recall what they have learned. And that's what the apostle is doing here. For us as believers, someone also has to be responsible. It could be a pastor. It could be a fellow believer. who, in the period of conversation, may say something to us, and that will trigger some doctrine that we have learned and have forgotten. We may be facing a situation, and we go into a conversation, and the person may just say something, and that immediately will trigger what we've already learned. Of course, if we have learned nothing, there's nothing to trigger. So that is the whole idea here. To remind someone, there must be, first of all, information. Now, the first thing that they had in the past is given in that phrase where it says, the words spoken in the past. The word words is really a translation of the Greek word rhema. Rhema. It's spelled generally, transliterated as R-H-E-M-A. Not that there's an H in the Greek, but that's just the way it's translated in the from the Greek to the English in order to give the meaning. Now, rhema means what is said. It also means a statement. It can also mean matter. Sometimes it means event. In our text, the best meaning is either word, as NIV did, or statement, as some other translators may choose. Now, the expression spoken in the past also comes from the translation of the Greek word proipon. Proipon. P-R-O-E-I-P-O-N. Proipon means to foretell or to proclaim beforehand. It can also mean to say or to warn in advance. Now, the second thing that the recipients of this epistle had is described as command given by our Lord. In other words, they have been forewarned, they have been told in advance. Now, these two things that they had led to the question, what exactly are these words and what is the command in view here? Because he said they've had these things as commanded, given as the command given by our Lord. Now, the answer to the meaning of the first one, the word words, actually is to be determined by the ones who authored them and the context of the apostles' epistle here. Now, since the prophets spoke these words, they must be, whatever these words happen to be, they must be prophetic utterances. Furthermore, the context of this chapter, if you recall, I said the overall theme of chapter 3 is the last days, specifically the second coming of Christ. So the words here refer then to prophetic utterances regarding the last days and the second coming of Christ. Now, it is true that the apostle taught the recipients of this epistle the things that will happen in the last day and about the second coming of Christ, but perhaps what the apostle wants them to remember is his exposition of fulfilled prophecies. This is the thing that he wants them to remember more than anything. Fulfilled prophecies. Now, their remembrance of fulfilled prophecies should encourage them that what the prophets have written concerning the future destruction of this world and the deliverance of the saved or the believers in the second coming of Christ will all come to pass, even though at the present time when the apostle was writing, there may be no indication that it was going to happen. Now, having said that, there are at least two fulfilled prophecies that the recipients here ought to remember. The first one is the fulfillment of all prophecies concerning the first advent of Christ. And if you recall, we went to in-depth study of this when we considered the first chapter. We went in to show all how the prophecies made about Christ came to be
actually fulfilled. In many, many ways, we showed how, you know, for example, Micaiah showed exactly where he was going to be born. And we showed exactly that he was correct. And Jeremiah records of an incident that's going to happen when Herod will eventually try to kill all the children because of looking for Christ to kill. And we went through the New Testament, we showed how all this happened. So these are the things that the apostle wants them to remember. The fulfilled prophecies. Now we say this because Peter constantly taught about the suffering of Christ and his resurrection as a fulfillment of the prophecies given in the past. For example, just look at Acts chapter 3. Let's go to Acts chapter 3. So we can see how the apostle was concerned with fulfilled prophecies, and he will do everything and he will speak to it every chance he got. Look at verse 18, says, Acts chapter 3, look at verse 18, it says, "But this is how God fulfilled what he had foretold through all the prophets, saying that his Christ will suffer." Now, he's referring to everything that has happened to Christ. But then go to verse 24. Verse 24 says, "Indeed, all prophets from Samuel on, as many as have spoken, have foretold these days. And you are heirs of the prophets and of the covenants God made with your fathers." He said to them, "Through your offspring, all peoples on earth will be blessed. When God raised up his servant, the Lord Jesus Christ, he sent him first to you to bless you by turning each of you from your wicked ways." So here Peter is saying, everything that happened to Christ, his going to the cross, his resurrection, his appearing after his resurrection, so all of these are nothing but fulfillment of prophecies given in the past. So, if what the apostle is doing here is take your mind and look at all these things. And if you can see that all these things have happened exactly as the prophets foretold, then you can be sure that whatever is remaining will happen exactly the way the word of God says. Well, so it's not only that the apostle speaks of the suffering of Christ and his resurrection as a fulfillment of prophecies, but he also has taught us salvation was also prophesied. If you recall, I'm not going to read it, but if you recall when we studied 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 10, he talked about a fulfilled prophecy concerning our salvation, because he said, "Concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come, they talked about it." So he has already shown that yes, the prophecies, even concerning our salvation, were made before it actually took place. So that's the first set of fulfilled prophecies that he'd like them to remember. The second fulfilled prophecy that the apostle taught, which is typical, one that has what we may call a typical partial fulfillment, is the prophecy of Joel. This concerning the receiving of the Holy Spirit, and which the apostle referred to in his sermon on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, verses 17 through 20. Acts 17:20 says, "In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions, your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. I will show wonders in heaven above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord." So this prophecy of Joel, it's important because the apostle explains that the receiving of the Holy Spirit
as being similar to what the prophet spoke of. So if there is a typical partial fulfillment of the prophecy of Joel, then that should convince these recipients that what the apostles wrote or what the prophets wrote concerning the last days will certainly come true. Now we, at the present time, must also do what the apostle speaks in this passage. We should remember, fulfill prophecies of the past in order to encourage us to become certain that all the prophecies in the Bible will come true without an exception. Our problem, of course, is that of timing. We do not know the time that God has said to fulfill all of this, but that should never be something that discourages us. Everything spoken by the holy prophets will come to pass. We should point out, when it says the holy prophets here, it refers to the prophets in the Old Testament, not necessarily the Christian prophets in the New Testament. Now, I say this because the apostle had already invoked the Old Testament prophets and the apostles in the first chapter, when he was trying to validate the authority of the scripture and the apostolic teaching. So it is for this reason that we have to recognize that prophets here refers to the Old Testament prophets. Now, the word holy that he used is not really in a moral sense. Rather, it is in that sense that these are men set apart by God to communicate his message to the world of mankind. So we have then indicated that the words spoken in the past by the holy prophets refer to prophetic utterances regarding the last days, including the events leading to the first coming of Christ, which have already been fulfilled. So now, having seen that, we now return to the question that deals with, what is this command? He said, by the command. So what command? Now again, there are three factors that are essential in interpreting the meaning of the word command here. These are, first of all, the presence of a definite article, the, before the word command. And that serves to point our attention to the word command. Then, there's a second thing, and that is the intermediate source of the command. The apostles, they are the intermediate source of the command. And then, the primary source of the command, given here as Lord, the Lord and Savior. Now, the Lord and Savior is based, of course, taken as a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ, since the apostle normally uses the word Savior in connection with Christ than any other member of the Godhead. Now, the expression where it says, your apostles, suggests that the apostles here are those who have taught these believers who lived in a particular area where this epistle was originally received. So, these are the apostles to the church, but Peter, though, is making a reference to those apostles that have founded the local churches in the area occupied by these recipients. So, based on these factors, when you put all of this together, it is then best to understand the word command here as a reference to the entire teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ that has been passed on to believers by the apostles. Now, these teachings, no doubt, will include the famous command of love, as well as other warnings concerning false teachers, not to mention, of course, the prediction by our Lord of the sufferings, or how believers will suffer for his name or because of him. So the point is that the command here is a reference to the total instruction that came from our Lord Jesus Christ that have been passed on to us with emphasis on the moral requirements. So regardless of what we face as Christians, we must remember one thing. Our Lord, through the Old Testament prophets and through the apostles of the New Testament,
has predicted them. In other words, I don't care what we all face all kinds of problems. Now, there's a general tone that the Bible has predicted. For example, the Apostle Paul reiterated that even though our Lord says those who will worship him are going to be persecuted. So Paul puts it in another way. He said, all those who desire to live righteously will be persecuted. So, if you follow the truth and you find yourself being persecuted, it shouldn't surprise you, because that's what the Bible has said will happen. If it didn't happen, then it should surprise you. So there are many, many things that we'll undergo or that we face. And God says we are going to face those things. But one thing that we can stand on is that he has promised deliverance for us from them or through them that we can count on. But as far as what Peter is trying to do here, he's trying to make Christians to go back, think about what has been prophesied, and think about how they have been fulfilled. Now, if they have been fulfilled, what's left, the second coming of Christ, is certainly going to be fulfilled. That is the tone, that is his argument in these first two verses. After break, we'll begin with his discussion on the scoffers.